Bible? You ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered, well, why don't we just come to church on Sunday morning and read from Reader's Digest? Or read from the Financial Times? Or read from Shakespeare? Or someone like that? Why is it we have what we call this book? And yet, for centuries, it has been the number one bestseller of all time. Psalm 119 is a passage that was read just a few moments ago by Kathy. It's amazing, this great passage of Scripture, because if you look at it geographically in your Bible, it is in the very center of your Bible. You open your Bible up, it is at the very, very center of this book, of every Bible. It has almost 200 verses. It's a long chapter. In fact, it is the longest chapter in all of God's Word, Psalm 119. Now, I once heard a preacher who get up, and he was scheduled to speak, and he said, "Today my text is from Psalm 119. He read the entire chapter. It took him 26 minutes to read it. He read it, and he said, "Thus concludes my sermon for the day." He sat down. I guess another way of saying God's Word speaks for itself, that you don't need any more commentary but what's here and what's given to us and what's available. God's Word is precious. Why do we spend so much time talking about it? Why do we spend so much time reading it and teaching it? It's quite apparent that if you simply walk up and down the streets of any town in Maine or anywhere across America, asking people what they thought about the Bible, you would find all kinds of different answers, different responses. Some would say the Bible is the work of religious men, albeit very intelligent men. Some would say it's a good moral book, that it's on par with other great books like the Quran and the Book of Confucius and so on. Others would say it's old-fashioned and it's outdated. Some would say that some of it is true and some of it is not. Some would say that the Bible would be all kinds of things to different people. Some would say the Bible is the work of religious men. And all kinds of people in the past that have contributed to it. And therefore, because of that, and because of these people who are flawed individuals, there's all kinds of mistakes that have been made. There are some who would say that it is irrelevant. There are some who would say that this book is outdated. And there are those who would say, "I cannot understand a word of it, because it's written in the King James language that I cannot identify with." Well, there are a lot of opinions floating around out there as to what the Bible is and what the Bible is not. And maybe you have some yourself. According to Barna, who came up with some surveys on this, and this is a little bit of outdated, Barna Research Group, two out of every five adults, 38% of the American public believe that the entire Bible was written decades after Jesus' death. 10% of adults believe that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc, believe it or not. 49% of Americans believe or agree that the Bible teaches that the money is the root of all evil. Doesn't say that in the Bible. Doesn't say it at all. And other surveys indicate that people don't know even half of the Ten Commandments. If I were to ask you, How many of the Ten Commandments do you know right now? Stand up and tell them to me. How would you respond to that? I'm not sure I'd even get it right. But not too many people, even in our churches today, know the Ten Commandments that are given to us. They don't know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. They don't know the story of Jonah and the great fish that swallowed him up. And they believe that though the expression that many people use, the expression, God helps those who help themselves, is a direct quotation from Scripture. That's not in the Bible at all. Never seen it there. Now, don't be offended if I didn't tell you, didn't know some of those things, particularly if you're a young believer, and that you've only known Christ as your Savior for a short time. But I want to ask the question, why is this? Why is our society so ignorant to this book, the Holy Word of God? Well, I believe it's because we don't, as a society, recognize what the Bible is. And we don't recognize its authority. If we knew what the Bible is, we could approach it differently. One recent number is that 30% of polled Americans believe in the absolute truthfulness of all the words of the Bible. It's about a third, not even a third, believe in the truth of the Bible. So is the Bible true? Can we trust this book? Is it really from God, or is it a bunch of fables? Well, I want us to look at again at 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. It's a great passage of Scripture. And it's page 1212 in your pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want us to think a few moments about this in terms of looking at what Paul says here that's so important, that's so relevant, that every single one of us need to take to heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The author of 2 Timothy, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Now, we have become familiar with him in our study of Philippians and some of the other, what we call, prison epistles. Some of the best things Paul ever did was when he was locked up under key, behind bars. And it was his writing was around 66 to 67 A.D. That's 66 or 67 years after Jesus left this earth and ascended to be with the Father. He's undergoing a second imprisonment. In other words, you could say that the Apostle Paul is a repeat offender. He was presumably released from house arrest, and here he is penning Philippians and all the other prison epistles that are given to us here in the New Testament, but now he's in jail again. He's locked up again. He's incarcerated again. And this time, the situation is worse. No, it doesn't look as though he's going to get out on probation. It doesn't look as though he's going to have an opportunity to come before a judge and a jury anymore. He's locked up there, and this looks as though it's going to be the end. And so here is the Apostle Paul locked up in a dungeon, didn't have TV, didn't even have three meals served to him, but he's in a dungeon, he's in a hole, and he's awaiting almost certain execution. And back then, execution meant beheading. It was the cruelest form of punishment. It was not hanging. It was not the electric chair. But they were going to take his head off. He was going to be beheaded. And so, the letter is named for its recipient, Timothy. Now, who's young Timothy? Timothy was a disciple of the Apostle Paul and a young pastor. And the purpose of this letter was to encourage young Timothy, because Timothy was going through some trying times. He was the pastor of the church in a place called Ephesus. And we had the book of Ephesians that's given to us in the New Testament by divine inspiration. Timothy was a pastor there in Ephesus. And so he was struggling with these difficulties, and Paul's concern about this causes him great concern, great worry, and so he writes this letter to young Timothy. Now, Paul knows that his time is short, that he's not going to be in that jail much longer before he faces the executioner. So he tells Timothy to hurry up to Rome, to get to Rome as fast as he can so they can meet in person, face to face, before it's too late. And Paul knew that this would be the last time he would have the opportunity to meet with young Timothy. So this is quite possibly the last correspondence. It's the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote before he was executed. Now, in this letter of encouragement to the young Timothy, we find one of the clearest statements about Scripture. And it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Have you ever noticed how many times some of these great verses in the Bible are in chapter 3, verse 16? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Many times we see that. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul shares his Magna Carta, if you will, about the inspired word of God. Now here, let me read just a couple of verses just for background, in verse 14 especially. Paul tells Timothy, he says, my time is short. I'm not going to be here much longer. But he says in verse 14, you must continue. You have to carry the torch, Timothy. You have to continue in the things which you have learned and the things that you have been assured of. Many of these things you have learned, I have taught you. Many of these things that you have been assured of, I have given you the proclamation of God's word and have sealed it in your heart. And he says, knowing from whom you've learned them. Now, not only did he learn them from Paul, but he learned them from the Jewish teachers, of course, as well. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. As a young man, as a young boy, Timothy went to the temple. Timothy went and heard the word being spoken. And he says, these Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Wise for salvation. And my, don't we need a dose of wisdom in our day so that people will know the Scriptures. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, you know, the Scriptures will make you wise, but you cannot know the Scriptures unless you have faith, unless you believe, unless you trust something that's greater than yourself, which is God himself. And so in verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. In the New International Version, it says, all Scripture is what? God-breathed. God breathed, and we'll parse that a little bit in a moment or so. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that, the original Greek uses that exact word, the word that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. Now, many times when we read that, we just kind of skip on. But I want to tell you just how important it is that the Word of God is central to all we do. God kind of spoke to me while I was out in Los Angeles, out at John MacArthur's church a couple of weeks ago, about how important the Scriptures are. And so it's been on my heart lately to be able to share the Word, and to deliver the Word as best I know how, and as willing as I can to the Spirit's leading. But it's become a burden to me that the Word of God is not as central as it ought to be. That the Word of God is not as not penetrating in our people, in our hearts, in the hearts of believers as it should be. That somehow we kind of skip over it. And we say, this is secondary, when it's not. The Bible is central to all that we do. It's central to who we are. It's central to what we're about. And if we take the Word of God out, and if we water it down in any way, it's not pleasing to God. So, here in 2 Timothy, we want to concentrate this morning on verses 16 and 17. I got one more message coming next week, because I'm not going to be able to complete it today. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Or the most literal translation of all of this passage is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, what do we mean by this term, inspiration? Now, we know that we can be inspired. I was inspired to be here this morning, especially to see Judy's smiling face. I was inspired because when I woke up this morning, I said, oh Lord, this is Sunday again. It's time to go to the house of the Lord, the day I look forward to more than any other day of the week. Now, I get inspired if, I go to a hockey game. That's a good kind of inspiration. I love hockey games. I get inspired by reading a good book. I get inspired by listening to some good music. I've become a fan of classical music lately, by the way. And I don't know if people think that's boring, but it's become rather therapeutic for me to listen to that kind of music. See ya, buddy. Come on back now, you hear? So, we're inspired to do different things. We see movies that are inspired by true events. Well, that's not quite the same kind of inspiration Paul is talking about here. The inspiration of the Bible refers to its source. Its source. It was, as verse 16, it says, it was breathed out by God. The word theraprastos is the Greek word. And it is a compound word that means God and to breathe or blow. To breathe or blow. Now, we know what that's all about, especially if we get a northeaster. We know what the wind is like. We know what it is to feel the breeze of the cold air upon us. But it means to breathe or blow it. And it means that as human authors were writing, the Spirit of God moved on them in such a way as to use their personalities, to use who they were, their background, their culture, their writing styles, to write the very Word of God. To write it. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was unique in himself. Because the Apostle Paul, you remember, he hated the believer body of Christ. He hated Christians. And he went around before he came to Christ on the Damascus Road, and he tried to wipe every Christian off the face of the earth. That was his desire. But God met him on that Damascus Road. And he became a changed person. He says, therefore, we are now new creation, new creatures. God changed his life. But yet, Paul brought with him to his new faith his personality. Some said, well, Paul was a little bit short-tempered, and maybe he was. He had this thing called thorn in the flesh that has been written about, and nobody knows exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. Someone suggested that Paul was married and his wife was his thorn in the flesh. I don't believe that one. But Paul brought his personality. One of the things about Paul was that he was an intellectual. He was a philosopher. He was a deep thinker. Now, if you read the book of Romans, you will see that all through the book of Romans, Paul builds his case about the sinfulness and the depravity of man, and then about how Christ justifies us from our sin and brings us new life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So, what the authors of Scripture wrote, God said. He breathed it out. It came from him. And the clearest explanation of that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. If you have your Bibles, look at that verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now what that's saying is that the prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, by the personality of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, watch it very carefully here. Now, that phrase, carried along, is very interesting. Think of it maybe this way. Picture the fact that maybe you're sitting beside a stream one day in the fall and you see a bunch of leaves floating down the stream. I happen to do this all the time because I love sitting by the stream and watching the water and looking out. And picture that leaf flowing down the river. The leaf goes wherever the river carries it, doesn't it? In the same way, the writers of Scripture went wherever the Spirit carried them. And they wrote whatever the Spirit wanted them to write. So they were inspired by God's Spirit. They were inspired to write from the very heart of God Himself. This was not them, but it was God speaking through them. And so God led them to write whatever he led them to write. So we're not talking about dictation here, though, because in most instances, the authors didn't sit down with a scroll and a pen and listen to God audibly dictate what he wanted them to write down. That didn't happen that way. We see that happen a few times in the Bible. It did happen. But the norm was God breathing. The norm was God inspiring. The norm was God using the personalities, the culture, the times, everything to bring about his revelation. And so Scripture is really revelation. It's God revealing himself to you and I in an understandable way so that his word can lodge deeply in our hearts and bring forth fruit and bring forth glory to his name. So that the final product was a book or a letter or a poem that was written by a man, but he was The author was really secondary, because the writer was God himself. The true source was God himself inspiring that person. Now, there are all kinds of different writers that God used. God used David. He used Moses. He used all the major prophets of the Old Testament. He used the minor prophets. He used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He used the Apostle Paul. And all those writers that we see and we read of many times when we open the Scriptures. There's another aspect of inspiration that we need to notice. And that is this. That inspiration is what we call verbal. Verbal. It's verbal. Now, what do I mean by that? By this, we mean that the very words of God were inspired. I heard a preacher say a while back that someone told him that he was so caught up in the words of the Bible that he missed the entire message. And that preacher correctly thought that was an odd statement. And he said, you can't have a message without words. It's not just the biblical concepts that are inspired. Inspiration extends to the very words themselves. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, these words. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. But, he says, my words will not pass away. Not pass away. Now, does that mean that his message will not pass away? Yes, that's what it means. Does that mean that his teachings will not pass away? Yes, that's what it means. But those things will not pass away because his words will not pass away. See, you and I can speak words today and nobody remembers them tomorrow. You and I can speak thoughts and be able to communicate, but nobody may remember them. Nobody will even remember what the sermon was about Sunday morning. I hope not. But this is where the difference is. This is the truth. Those words that were spoken by Jesus, those words that were spoken by the Old Testament prophets, all those words will never pass away because they will last for eternity. Now, getting back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. That's a way down there as you read Psalm 119. It says this. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Now, what's the psalmist saying here? He's saying, what God is saying, he says, is eternal. Those are words that will never be erased. Those are words that will last from beginning to end and before be the beginning and after the end. Those are words that are firmly fixed in the heavens. Those are words that are permanent. Permanent. That's God's word. His word is permanent. And there are other passages. But here's probably the clearest of them all. Look in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota. That's what it means in the original. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished, Jesus says. Now that is an amazing statement. You know what an iota is? Or, you know, a little dot or a little, I don't know, fragment of a word or of a letter or whatever. An iota is a letter in the Greek alphabet. And it's a tiny thing. Something tiny. Something very small. something that you can even barely recognize. It corresponds to our letter, the word I, that we use. How many times a day do you use the word I? Or the letter T? Or, you know, the word literally means a stroke or a part of the letter. Not even the tiniest letter. In fact, not even a stroke or part of the tiniest letter of all that God says will go unfulfilled. Because the tiniest word, the smallest word, even given in Scripture, is permanently fixed in the heavens. And it is God's word. So inspiration was verbal. The words and not just the ideas were inspired. That's what that term verbal means. That the words and not just the ideas were inspired by God. That is truly amazing that God would inspire His word and permanently fix them in heaven for all time, for all eternity. The second thing, or the last thing I want you to look at, is that inspiration was what we call plenary. Now, I know these are high-tech words, but it's important for us to understand them in order to get a new sense of value and appreciation for the Word of God. Plenary means this. It means to be full or complete. In other words, all of Scripture is inspired. Now, we say we believe that as Baptists, don't we? We say that as Baptists, we believe that the Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. We're supposed to look to, some people call it, the good book. But it's more than the good book. It's God's book. It's God's eternal word. And some people look to the Bible as being, our guide, our direction. If you're looking for answers to all of life's problems, it's here in this book. If you want to know how to have good relationships, it's here in this book. If you want to know how to have a good marriage, it's here in this book. If you want to know how to communicate with people, it's here in this book. If you want to know how to live your life in a way that makes a difference in this world, it's here in this book. It's not just a good book, it's God's book. It's God's eternal word that's inspired permanently forever. So, inspiration is plenary. It's full or complete. All of Scripture is inspired. And some would like to say that parts of the Bible that deal with matters of faith. And this is what really gets my goat. Some people say that parts of the Bible that matters just with faith and those things are inspired, while everything else you can leave out. It's not important. That say that parts of the Bible are true and parts of the Bible are not. They're fictitious. Well, come on. It's either true or it's not. It's either God's word or it's not God's word. The parts of the Bible dealing with science and history are not God's word, people would say. But I want to suggest the opposite, that the Bible time and time and time again is God's word that backs up science. God's word endorses science. God's word complements science. Now, a lot of the science that's come out with today is wrong. They're way off track in a lot of things. But you see true science here in the Word of God. Now, all through Scripture, and it will take you a lifetime to study it, has all kinds of answers to some of our greatest dilemmas. So, that couldn't be further from the truth. Because all the words of the Bible are God-breathed. And we need to remember the clear claim of the text. The clear claim of God's word, and it's thus saith the Lord, is that all scripture is breathed out by God. If we don't believe that, we are in trouble. We are in big trouble. And so I want to close a couple of verses, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. That's what this verse says. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now that's a rich text. That's a very powerful text because you have what we call both verbal and plenary inspiration here. The word every, which is plenary, and word, which is verbal. You put them both together, and you get verbal plenary inspiration. And that's why I believe. I believe that God used the personalities, that God used the culture, that God used all the things of that particular era to bring forth his word, and it is verbal plenary. When I was before the ordination council, when I was ordained, they asked me on that, what is your view of Scripture? And I told them I believed in the verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, that God used the personalities, that God used the men, that God used the time to bring forth his inspired word, which was breathed out from the very heart of God himself. So we need to remember that. I know this is maybe a little bit of theology that we're learning this morning. But this is good. But I want to close with this one verse. We read it earlier. And it's important for us to take it with us this week. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Again, another 3:16 verse. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And my question is, and my challenge is, are we allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly? For it to dwell in us richly, we have to wipe the dust off these Bibles. We have to wipe the dust off. We have to open them up. We have to intentionally read, dig in, study to show ourselves approved unto God, Paul says to Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And listen to this. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. It's our job to teach, admonish, encourage one another. And the side benefit from that is that we can sing hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So, Judy, that's where your job comes in. So we need to take what God's Word says to us. Sometimes we take it for granted, this book. And we just think because we've got a copy or 5 or 6 copies, I probably have about 15 copies of the Bible at the house. And I've got Bibles everywhere. Sometimes we need to say, Lord, this is your word, and it's precious. Thy word have I hid in my heart, it says in Psalm 119, that I might not sin against thee. Are we hiding his word in our hearts? Are we making his word relevant in the day that we're in? Are we praying that God would inspire us as he has given us his inspired word? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly this week. Let his word fill you, penetrate you, change your life, give you hope, give you strength, give you what you need to have in these days of challenge. Next week we'll pick it up from there and we'll finish the rest of this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is true, that is living. Your word, oh God, will never return void, but it will always accomplish its purpose. So I pray that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, that we would have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and that anything we say and anything we do would be measured by the truthfulness of your word living in us and through us. May this be said about this church, that this church would be a church where the word of God is proclaimed and the truth of your word is communicated to all who would hear. And so, Lord, this is our prayer today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our last song here this morning, last hymn, Open Our Eyes, Lord. Great prayer. It's a song, it's a prayer that we can sing. Let's sing just the first couple of verses. Let's stand.